The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, will read just the concluding paragraph of this chapter, verses 23 through 28. Let's hear God's word. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Mark chapter 2. Let's once again ask God's blessing in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, desirous to hear your word, needing to hear your word. Lord, in all the crevices and crannies of our souls, how easy it is for weeds to spring up, for roots of bitterness, of ingratitude, mistrust, and fear to take hold and begin to overspread. Father, we pray that today the light, the grace, the comfort, the healing balm of your word would reach deep into our souls, straightening what is crooked, washing away what is impure, bringing light and joy where there is darkness and suspicion. Help us to see the glory of our Savior, the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. And seeing that glory, help us to follow him with diligence and with confidence. In his name we pray. Amen. The fourth commandment, of course, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, contained God's command to his people to set aside one day in seven as a day of rest, as a day of worship, the market day of the soul, as it has sometimes been called, because it is your weekly opportunity to lay in a supply of the truth and practices that will help and sustain you in the remainder of the week. Your spiritual grocery shopping would maybe be one way to put it. Now, throughout the Bible, we find two primary ways that the fourth commandment is broken or is violated. One is more characteristic of the Old Testament, and one is more characteristic of the New Testament. How did people characteristically break the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy in the Old Testament? Well, by and large, they ignored it. They neglected it. There's many passages that we could turn to in demonstration of this, but in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 through 24, for instance, there the Lord brings an indictment against his people, not for having broken the fourth commandment, once or twice, but for exhibiting over the course of their history again and again a pattern of breaking the fourth commandment. Already in Moses' time, among the generation who heard God speak these words from the top of Mount Sinai, there was found a man who collected firewood on the Sabbath day and had to be put to death for it. In Numbers 15, even after their exile, after the Lord disciplined his people, sent them into exile, and they were in exile for 70 years, while the land enjoyed the Sabbaths that they had not given it when they lived there. That was the mathematical basis for the length of time they were in exile, was so the land could catch up on its missed sabbatical years. Even after they came back from exile, after God had chastened them and taught them those lessons, Nehemiah had to struggle again and again. As governor of Jerusalem, he found those who were carrying burdens on the Sabbath day. He had to chase away foreign merchants who set up camp outside on the Sabbath day and were buying and selling. In fact, he had to, ironically enough, put the Levites to work guarding the gates of the city and extending the tabernacle or temple holiness to the whole of Jerusalem for the period of the Sabbath day. Now, Nehemiah was a strict enforcer. He threatened to tear out people's hair if he caught them behaving in that particular way again. But what you see from all of that is that in the Old Testament, God's people violated the Sabbath day by neglecting it, by treating it like any other day. Even when they kept it, they did so with a bad attitude, an attitude that said, we can't wait for this miserable day to be over so we can get back to buying and selling and making money. I'm not saying this is the only way you'll find in the Old Testament, but I think in the Old Testament this is the predominant or the prevailing way that God's people broke the fourth commandment. But then when you come to the New Testament, you find that that doesn't seem to be the problem any longer. The issue is not that people are not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The issue is rather that a huge amount of supplementary rules and traditions have been created to define what work is so that you can always know you're on the right side of working. And so they would distinguish between carrying something that had the bulk of an olive versus something that had the bulk of an egg. There was a defined limit. How many steps could you take? And there was a whole extremely legalistic structure to defining work and preserving the Sabbath day. What happened with that? What always happens? When you start to erect a lot of man-made rules and regulations, they obscure the real commandment from view. They obscure the real point of the commandment from view. And when you think you're honoring the commandment, what's really happening is that you've invented a whole creative new way to break that commandment. And this is why we find the Lord Jesus in conflict with Pharisees and other representatives of that legal wing of Jewish thinking again and again with regard to the Sabbath day. Probably the worst example that you find in the Gospels is in Luke chapter 13. The Lord Jesus heals a woman who had been suffering for 18 years. He healed her on the Sabbath day. The ruler of the synagogue does not criticize the Lord Jesus directly, but he takes his position presiding over the meeting to say to the congregation, there are 6 days when you can come and be healed. So he actually gives out the regulation, don't be healed on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus was a little perturbed about that. He pushed back. He did not take that sitting down. He raised the question if it was not fitting that on the Sabbath day, this woman who had been bound by Satan for 18 years should be set free. The answer, of course, is that it should. She should be set free that day. It was supremely fitting because it was always meant to be a day of rest and gladness, a day of freedom to receive and enjoy the Lord's mercy. Now, all of that, by way of lengthy introduction, prepares us to understand what we find in our passage. In our passage, the Lord Jesus is walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day with his disciples in tow. As they're walking through with grain on either side, the disciples start to just grab a few heads of grain and have a snack, basically. And the Pharisees criticized Jesus for that. Now, you might think when you just hear that, that the issue was that they were taking grain that belonged to other people. But that was fine. In fact, it's specifically provided for in the law, Deuteronomy 23:25, that you can take grain with your hand from fields belonging to somebody else. But you're not supposed to use tools. You're not supposed to harvest their field. But you can have a snack out of their field. That was fine, according to the Old Testament law. So what was the issue? The issue was when it was happening. This was happening on the Sabbath day. Now, it is true that in Exodus 34, they were instructed to observe the Sabbath day even during the times of greatest agricultural labor, during seed time, planting, and harvest. Not all the pressure of farming was supposed to prevent them from observing the Sabbath day. So then why were the Pharisees wrong here? Well, they were wrong because of their absurd definition of grabbing a couple heads of grain and snacking on them as work. That was the issue. And the reply of the Lord Jesus to them, we can divide essentially into three parts. We have, first of all, David and the Sabbath. Then we have humans and the Sabbath in verse 27, and then Jesus and the Sabbath in verse 28. So in the reply of the Lord Jesus to the criticism of the Pharisees, what do we learn? Well, you notice, first of all, that he kind of contains a sideways rebuke to them. It's not direct, it's subtle, but it's there when he says, "Have you never read?" Well, these were the Pharisees. They prided themselves in their extensive knowledge of the law. Of course they had read, but they had not read with understanding. They hadn't appreciated the force of this story from 1 Samuel, where, if you remember the context, David has skedaddled to get away from Saul. He comes to Nob, which is where the priests were concentrated at that time. There's a few people with him. We don't know exactly how many, but he asks the priest there for help, and he gets the showbread and he gets Goliath's sword. Later on, those priests are mostly all massacred by Saul, and one of them comes and stays with David. Now, there's several things to explain about this appeal that the Lord Jesus makes to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 10. One of the questions that comes up is the priest who helped David was named Ahimelech, and yet the Lord Jesus speaks about Abiathar. So what's going on there? Well, Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. As I said a moment ago, Ahimelech was killed shortly afterwards, but Abiathar was a priest to David for the rest of David's life, and he stuck with David in all of his sufferings. So what's happening here is not that the Lord Jesus got confused over the name of the priest who helped David. Rather, he's referring to that passage and to that time period by the name of the priest who is better known, who is more prominent in the scriptures. Now, the other question that might come up is, what is this showbread that is being discussed? Well, we've looked at that before in the series on Exodus. You remember that every week the priests were to lay out on a table before the Lord 12 loaves of bread, one loaf representing each tribe of the children of Israel. Only the priests were supposed to eat that bread, but on this occasion, Ahimelech made an exception because David was hungry and in need, as were those who were with him. Now, the third question that might come up from this is, but this doesn't say anything about the Sabbath day. How is this relevant? Why is the Lord Jesus appealing to this strange little story from the Old Testament to defend his disciples for plucking grain on the Sabbath when it doesn't say anything about the Sabbath in 1 Samuel 21? There's two parts of an answer to that. First part is, it is most probable that David was there on a Sabbath day because you think about, when would there be old bread, retired bread, that could be shared? Well, it would be the day that they laid out the fresh bread, which is most likely to have been the Sabbath day. But that's not a point of emphasis in the passage. That's a deduction we're making by putting various things together. So what's the real point? How does David eating the showbread connect with the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath? Well, The answer is found in the word lawful. The Pharisees said to him in verse 24, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" It's a narrow question of legality, and it's a narrow question of legality in terms of the traditional supplements, if we can call them that, to the law of Moses. And in verse 26, the Lord Jesus uses the same word when he says about the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. Leviticus 24:9 tells us that only the priests were to eat. But there was an exception made in the case of David. Okay, so with regard to David and the Sabbath, what do we learn? What are we supposed to get out of this? Well, I think there's a couple of things we can notice for sure. One is, the Lord Jesus defends his disciples. There are people who are on the prowl looking for reasons to carp and criticize, but the Lord Jesus is not one of them. He's fine with the disciples plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath. It didn't bother him any. It bothered the Pharisees. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus does not approve our sin, and obviously each one of us has a huge amount of sin to be disapproved of. But who is a harsh critic of you as a disciple of Christ? It is not Christ himself. Christ speaks up to defend his disciples. We've seen him doing that before in the question about fasting. Here he does it again in the question about plucking grain on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus speaks up for his people. Secondly, we learn something about the interpretation of the Bible. Here's a command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Lord Jesus brings in a narrative to help us understand that command. He brings in a story about David. And he brings in a story about David to illustrate the point that need, hunger, takes priority over ceremonial matters. The bread of the presence, the showbread, was set apart to the Lord in ceremony. But when there was a genuine need, when there were people who were hungry, the ceremonial could be set aside. And that is always the case with the law of God. You also see that the Lord Jesus is, so to speak, a champion of common sense. You're hungry, you're walking through a grain field, have a snack. He's not the fanatical one here. And the fanatical Pharisees are, in fact, the ones breaking the fourth commandment. God's law is given to us. It is absolute, but it is humane. It is to be understood in a common sense way, and we are to take it interpreted through the lens of the whole of Scripture, including the stories. But we need to move on to our second main point here, humans and the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus doesn't just rebuke the Pharisees for their ignorance. He doesn't just point out that ceremonies legitimately flex to needs. He then expresses that principle clearly in verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." You see, in their legalism, these Pharisees had lost sight completely of the scope, the goal, the purpose, and the context of the law. This fanaticism was present in Jewish history from the non-inspired but nonetheless historically useful book of 1 Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees chapter 2, we read about a group of Jewish people who allowed themselves to be slaughtered. They did not resist the enemy attack, and so men and women and children were all killed. Why? Because they were attacked on the Sabbath day. Well, at that point, the Maccabees had a meeting and talked about it and said, if we all do this, we're going to lose. And so they decided it was okay to defend themselves on the Sabbath day. Now, you can understand how the logic would go. Fighting is work. God said not to work. I will sit here and peacefully, restfully be slaughtered rather than break the fourth commandment by defending myself. In one sense, you almost have to say how commendable. I mean, they're willing to surrender their lives for obedience to God's law. That's a good quality, but they were misunderstanding the law. The law had not been given for their destruction. The law had been given for their good. And of course, you find that in Genesis, when the Sabbath day is instituted, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it and led the way with his example of resting. That's embedded in the text of the commandment when you're told to let your servants and even your animals rest as well as you. It's clear that there's a merciful purpose here, that the Lord understands the need that all living beings have for time to recharge. That merciful purpose of the fourth commandment is even more clear in Deuteronomy 5:15 when the Lord bids them to remember that they were slaves. As slaves in the land of Egypt, they were kept working by Pharaoh and not allowed time for rest and worship. So whenever they could enjoy the Sabbath day, it was a very vivid reminder to them that they had been brought out from slavery. And of course, the whole context in which the law was given, not as a means for them to earn God's favor, but as those who had already been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, it should have been clear that the purpose of the law was merciful. The Sabbath was made for man. We don't sacrifice man to the Sabbath because God gave this law also with a purpose of kindness. But you notice what the Lord Jesus does not do. He does not say, oh, there's no place for the Sabbath day. He doesn't say, oh, the Sabbath day is over with. Oh, that was useless. He says the Sabbath was made for man. Now, many things have changed between the Old and the New Testaments. But you know, one thing that hasn't changed is human nature. You're still a human being and you still need rest. Which means that you're standing in your own light. You're hindering your own growth if you don't take seriously the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is a blessing. You should see it as a gift that God has defended us. Just on the natural level, it's such a comfort, such a relief to have a day where nobody can criticize you for not working. Such a wonderful blessing to have a day when you don't have to think about a million responsibilities. And then when you add in that for us, it's a day of rest and worship. It's a day when we can come and have our souls fed and encouraged by the Word of God. When because we've kept other occupations out of it, there's time to read and hear and think about God's Word in a way that makes it stick. There's time to pray without hurry about our needs and the needs of others. There's time to engage in works of mercy. It's wonderful if that happens, if that can happen on other days. But if we defend the Sabbath day from intrusion from other things, then we will always have time on the Sabbath day for that sort of activity, except in cases of emergency, obviously. The Sabbath was made for man. That's not a reason to ignore it. That's a reason to embrace it. And so we come finally to Jesus and the Sabbath because he's still not done. He still has one more thing to say to them. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, on the one hand, this certainly indicates that they could trust him to defend the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. If his disciples cross a line, he'll let them know, right? They don't need to be on guard to make sure that people are being obedient in the very presence of Christ. Christ can take care of that. But it also means that he's the one who properly understands and applies the fourth commandment. He's the one who can give an authoritative interpretation where all of these lists of rules passed down from one scribe and rabbi to another binding. No, they were not. The Lord Jesus defended the freedom of his people from those things. But you notice that he says that specifically in terms of the Son of Man. And of course, he'd done that in the conflict narrative that started this chapter. When he forgave sins and people objected to that, he healed the paralytic to demonstrate that the Son of Man had authority to forgive sins. Here again, it's a question of authority. It's a question of the authority of the Son of Man. Does the Son of Man have the authority to authoritatively interpret the fourth commandment? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. If you recognize Jesus as the Son of Man, you will recognize his authority to interpret the fourth commandment as well. Now, Son of Man can be a little bit of a double-sided title. When it incorporates, or when it speaks back to Daniel chapter 7, it speaks of a divine figure. When the allusion is to Psalm 8, or passages like it, it speaks of one who is truly human. The double-sidedness of that title meets and is reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his unique person is God and man, two distinct, complete, and perfect natures united in one person forever. According to both natures, the Lord Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. As the Son of Man, as the perfect human being, he can properly embrace, interpret, and apply this commandment. But when you speak of him as Lord of the Sabbath, as Lord of the fourth commandment, as Lord of the law, it's clear that you're identifying him as God, because we're talking about the law of God. No one else can have the authority of the law. No one else could be Lord of the commandment. But in saying this, then, in identifying himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus not only defends his people from legalism, not only explains to them the true purpose and value of the law, he also identifies himself as the one in whom we have rest. It doesn't matter how conscientiously you avoid everything that could have the least shadow or tinge of working type activity related to it on the Lord's Day. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not keeping the fourth commandment. You're not finding rest for your souls. It's in Christ that we have this peace with God. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It spoke to them of the reality that they could enjoy peace with God, that in the heavenly kingdom that was coming, they would enter into everlasting peace. But that's fulfilled in Christ. It's in Christ that we have peace with God. It's in Christ that we enjoy the beginning of eternal blessedness and look forward to entering into everlasting peace when we are reunited with him in body and in soul. The lesson of the fourth commandment, at least in part, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will find rest to your souls. But if the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, as he says here, is it not very appropriate then that the day of rest and worship has been relocated from Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week when he rose from the dead? In what clearer, more forceful, more frequently repeated way could the church confess that we recognize that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? Amen.